Beginning at verse 1, follow along as we read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of God. Amen. Friedrich, known as Fritz Kreisler, was a world-famous violinist in the late 19th, early 20th century. And he had done performances all over the world, brought in a wealth of money, but Fritz actually gave most of his money away to charity and to others. And during the course of his life and his concerts, he stopped in one town. He gave so much money away one time that he stopped in town and he was looking around and he found this violin, a beautiful violin, not only in looks, but as many of you know, kind of like guitars and other instruments, the sound. The sound far out, you know, does the looks of the instrument. And he picked it up and he played it, but he didn't have the money to pay for it. So he's like, okay, I will just, it'll be here, I'll save up. And he went about his concerts and he saved up money, and this was months later. He shows back up in the same town and he walks right there to the store and it has been purchased. A little disheartened, but he talked to the shop owner and the shop owner gave him the name of the individual who purchased it. And so he went ahead and he went up to the nice house of this man and he knocked on the door and the guy responds and he's like, come on in. And he introduced himself and explained all that was going on and explained how he was looking at the violin. And he asked the new owner, he goes, is there any chance you would be willing to sell it to me at the cost that it was, maybe even a little bit more, but I would really like to have that. And the owner was like, no, nope, this is like a prized possession of mine now. It is, you know, it is there. It's hanging on the wall for people to see, and I have no interest in selling it. And so Fritz kind of hung his head and began to leave. And he got to the front door, and he had an idea. He turned and he looked at the owner. He goes, would you mind if I just played it? The owner's like, sure. And so he goes and grabs it off the wall, and Fritz starts playing it, and the sounds are coming out magically. And when Fritz stopped and he put it down and he starts to hand it back to the owner looks at him and he goes, that instrument does not deserve to be concealed from the rest of the world. Take it. Let the world hear the sound of it. You know, just like Fritz and that violin, the great sound. And Fritz could have shown up and he could have talked to the owner about the intricacies of the wood and the resonance of the strings and how they reverberated in the wood and in the chamber and allowed the sound. He could have described all of that, but he said, you know, enough with the words. He said, it's important for you to hear the sound of it. And much like our faith, sometimes we need to be aware that we need to have more than words. And this morning, I want to propose that one of the main focuses of this passage of Scripture is that authentic faith is heard and seen. Authentic faith is heard and seen. We're going to spend the next 12-ish weeks in the book of Colossians. And we're going to talk about a lot of different things throughout that time. You're going to get to hear from a couple of other voices than myself in that journey. But we're looking forward to it. And as we start into this letter, and as we look today in particular at this idea of authentic faith as heard and seen, it's important for us to understand the occasion. The occasion of the letter. Why is this letter in Scripture? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, We know that he wrote to this town, this set of believers, this church in the town of Colossae, which is part of the larger Lycus Valley. If you look at the pictures, you get to see the valley. You get to see kind of where Colossae probably was, that lower mound. They have not uncovered it. They have not done archaeological digs, but they believe that's where it was located. And this town of Colossae is about 100 miles. If you look to the left on the map, you'll see Ephesus, and it was about 100 miles away from Ephesus. Ephesus, a key city in Paul's missionary time. But it was located, Colossae was located on the Persian Royal Road, which meant that there was a lot of commerce that came through for several centuries from Ephesus and Sardis, and then it went east to Persia and the Euphrates. The Colossian church likely sprung up not because of Paul's ministry, but came up during the time that Paul was in Ephesus, and then people would come and visit. Paul possibly, very possibly, went through Colossae in his second missionary journey, but he wasn't the planter. As we see in verse 7, just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, it is very likely that Epaphras was the church planter of the church in Colossae. He was original to Colossae. We also know that there are a couple of other biblical characters that we read about who are from Colossae. Anybody else remember any names? There's another book titled with his name. Philemon. Philemon was from Colossae, and so he was probably in that church as well. And with Philemon, we know that Paul addresses Philemon concerning his servant, Onesimus. So Onesimus would have also been in that church in Colossae or had returned to and become part of the church in Colossae. But as we look at this letter, Paul starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It's very interesting that he kind of includes Timothy here. Timothy may have been writing the letter. The Greek is amanuensis. He may have been the scribe of the letter, but the way that Paul actually makes references to this, and in a couple of his other letters, it's possible that Timothy had influence. So while Paul is the main author, Paul is the key speaker in this, it's also likely Timothy is speaking alongside of him. And otherwise, we see in these first couple of verses a fairly typical Greek and Roman letter that is being written, indicating Paul and Timothy in verse 2 to the saints and faithful brothers. Ladies, don't get offended. It's not just to the men in the church, it's to the men and the women, right? So maybe focus on faithful saints, less on the brothers or to the saints in Christ in Colossae. And then he goes on, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul was Jewish by nature, right? Upbringing was Judaism. And the typical greeting in Jewish culture is shalom, peace. And so Paul takes that greeting, introduces it in with his letter, but he also then Christianizes it, if you would, by taking the Greek idea of grace. And he brings grace and peace and blesses them with that in his greeting. But why the letter? Especially if Paul's not the founder of the church, why write this letter to the Colossians? Well, what we find is that there was a subtle subversion of the thought that Christ only was important any longer. What we see is in chapter 2, verse 8, there's a reference to see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, human traditions. There were things that were starting to crop up in the Colossian church that were leading to this idea that it's Christ and not Christ only. And so Paul, hearing about this, has this urge, this need to correct, to encourage. We see Paul addressing the sufficiency and the unquestionable position of superiority in the latter part of chapter 1, or in the middle, actually, in verses 15 through 20, and we'll talk about that in just a couple of weeks. And we actually get to see glimpses of the philosophies. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, we start to see some of the things that are taking place. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or regarding festivals, or new moons, or the Sabbath. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship. So these are all different elements of it that was moving the message from Christ only to Christ and. And so Paul wants to address this issue in the life of the church. Paul writes to encourage and ground this young church and her new believers, to protect them from the seduction to add other obligations, if you would, to the sufficiency of Christ. And today there's an important truth, actually several that come out of this, but it's a truth that continues, that Christ only is enough. It's a truth that continues to be distorted by pragmatic relativism in our day and age. Relativism assumes that an idea, in this case, even truth, cannot be inherently true. Right? That's what this pragmatic relativism that invades culture and the church says, is that, well, there can't actually be an absolute truth. And so what it leads to say is, well, if that truth or that idea or that philosophy works for you, then it's true to you. But it's not necessarily true. And so we continue to wrestle through that in the church today. And today we even know that to question someone's belief system is kind of the unpardonable judgment. You can't question what I believe. And we label it differently. We call it in society today intolerance. If you actually believe that there's an absolute truth and that my truth could be wrong, that's intolerant of you. And if we're not aware, it's prevalent in society, but it has continued to seep into the church context. And this continuing pervasiveness in culture and in the church to hold truth as relative to me presents three significant dangers just really quickly. First, it continues to degrade absolute truth. When we hold on to this relativistic idea that is pervading society and the church, it degrades absolute truth. It degrades the reality that there is a truth to be had, Jesus Christ. The second thing it does is it makes it all about me. When we allow this philosophy and these ideals and this stuff to seep in and continue to expand, it becomes all about me because it becomes about what I believe is true. Not about what is true. Well, if it works for me, then it must be true. And number three, the third danger, is that it does ultimately devalue the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This pragmatic relativism that we live amongst devalues the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Throughout Paul's message and all of his writings and in all of his scriptures and many others, Paul is always about Jesus only, not Jesus and. We see that in Galatians when he's writing. He talks about how some Judaizers have come in and they're trying to convince you that you need to be circumcised, that you need to follow these traditions, you need to follow these habits. And his actual statement in there is, why is it that you're being tempted by a gospel which is actually no gospel at all? So the occasion is that Paul wants to encourage and ground this young body of believers in the truth of Jesus only. And so Paul starts to write this because as Paul is sitting in prison, likely in Rome, and he's getting reports back, it's possible that Epaphras had joined him in prison, either by choice or not. It's also possible that Onesimus was hanging out there and they were talking about the church. And so what's the word on the street? What is it that's coming back to Paul about the Colossians? Well, he says to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And then he goes on to say, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. In both contexts, in Christ is not just this idea that they have an acknowledgement of. It's not just the idea that they adhere to this this thought process, but it has more of the idea that they live in the sphere of Christ. That is, that they're incorporated in Christ, so he encompasses the full life of them, that they are joined to Christ and to none other, that they are joined to a new family, the church, where earthly divisions are erased. It notes not so much that Jesus is the object of their faith, rather Jesus Christ is the living environment in which their faith is exercised. Do we catch the difference of that? Let me try to help us out. Vincent Donovan was a missionary to the Maasai people of Tanzania in the early to mid-1900s. And he was having a conversation with a Maasai elder about this word faith. And the Maasai elder actually had approached Donovan and said, we've got to talk about this. You can't use the word that you're wanting to use to translate this idea of biblical faith. And Donovan's kind of trying to understand it. And the elder contended that the word chosen was not satisfactory because it meant to agree with. And he said, let me paint you this image. It's like a white man coming into our country, shooting an animal with a gun from a great distance. He said, that man used his eyes and his finger to take part of that killing. That's it. White man shows up, long distance, pulls up the gun, pulls the trigger. He said he used his eyes and he used his finger. And that's what you're trying to use by this word of faith. But he said faith, really, as we look at it from the Bible and as we think about it in the Maasai language, is much more like a man or like a lion hunting its prey. And he started to describe it like this. He goes, when a lion is hunting the prey, the nose and the ears pick up the prey. They start to smell it. They start to hear it. And their heads start to turn. And they start to look. And he goes, and then when they've identified where the prey is, then the large legs and the speed of the lion take into effect to catch it. And then as they come upon the prey, all the power in his body is involved in this terrible depth. With a leap and a single blow of the paw, he goes, that blow is what actually kills. And then he goes on to describe how as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his arms. In Africa, they say that the front paws are the arms of the animal. And so as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his arms, pulls it to himself, and makes it part of himself. This is how a lion kills. Every facet of his body is involved in the hunt. And he said, that's what biblical faith is. See, it's kind of interesting that in this advanced American Christianity, we can have the idea of faith so wrong. That we think it's just this whole idea of agreeing to something. And yet you go into a third world culture or another culture and they read the Bible and they're like, no, you guys don't even get what faith is, because faith encompasses the entire being in Christ. So the word on the street coming back to Paul is, you have faith in Christ. Your lives are being radically impacted and affected by the person of Jesus Christ. Every element, every aspect, you live in the sphere of Christ. You don't just have a mental assent. You don't just agree with the fact that Jesus died for your sins. You are in Christ. I want to show you something else that's really cool here in this passage. A little bit of this is nerding out in Greek for just a moment, okay? What we find here in this passage is a chiastic structure. How many of you are familiar with chiastic structures? One, two. Cool, so I'm teaching you something new. That's always fun, right? Chiastic structure, it's called chiastic because we get it from the Greek word chi, or Greek letter chi, which is an X, okay? And the chiastic structure follows one side of the X, so it kind of, you got that? If it helps you, think of the flying ducks or something like that, okay? And what happens in the chiastic structure is you have A, B, C, B prime, A prime, and I'm going to sketch this out for you in this passage, but what happens is the emphasis that's trying to be made is at the center of the chiastic structure. All right, so let's look at the passage together. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So what we do is we start out with the A here, and what we find is we have faith. So what we find is that in verse 4, we have both love and faith. This idea, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And then we move into verse 5. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." And so what we have is we've had that you heard of it. And what have you heard? Truth. The word of truth. You've heard the word of truth. Now we get to see. In the first part of verse 6, look at it. "Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." So it's bearing fruit. And increasing. Now let's formulate the whole thing and then we'll see what's happening here. Now we go to B prime, as it's noted in the chiastic structure. Verse 6 again at the very end. "As it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." And so what we find is that you've heard it and truth. And then we go to A prime, which we look at verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So what we find is, in this case, it's faithful. And love. Okay, so now you've seen kind of the formulation. Well, you might be able to read half of that, but you see the formulation of the chiastic structure. But here's what happens. It all comes down to that middle, to C, which is what? Bearing fruit and increasing. So the whole thing that Paul's talking about in this passage is that the result of the gospel is not that you have a whole bunch of people that agree with a concept. It's not that you have a whole bunch of people that go, "Oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I'm forgiven and I can get into heaven and I have eternity with God." No, the whole function of the gospel is that it bears fruit and increases. And so Paul's gone, "I've heard of your faith in Christ," which means that the gospel is, in fact, not only among you, but around the world, increasing and bearing fruit. Now, you might look at that and go, "Wonderful." What you need to understand is the word on the street coming to Paul about Colossae is they are the fulfillment of the mission, which is for the gospel to increase and bear fruit. And they are doing it. They are it, and they are doing it. So the word on the street is, you are in Christ. It's that the Colossians have grabbed hold of and are living out the gospel, which they heard from Epaphras, and which is spread around the world. By the way, around the world for Paul, there might be different perspectives. He would have at least been thinking the Roman Empire, which at this point in time is probably like northern Africa up through, you know, Turkey, because this is where we're at. Colossae's in Turkey, and then going up into the lower European area. So while it may not have been the whole world as we understand the whole world, it would have been all of Paul's world that he understood. And so he says, just as it's going out into the whole world, it has impacted you. And then how cool that it's such a relationally based idea. He gets to hear this through relationship. He doesn't pull up the latest newspaper and go, "Oh, wow, cool. Colossae is, you know, booming in Christianity." No, Epaphras comes to him and he's like, "Dude, Paul, I got to tell you something. These believers in Colossae, they're like the real thing. They're like doing it. They're like in Christ. They are like on fire for God. But There's some people that are trying to creep in, and they're trying to dampen this fire. They're trying to create some havoc. They're trying to teach them that Christ isn't enough. But you got to understand, Paul, these believers, these saints, these faithful in Christ, these guys, they are on fire for Jesus. So, Paul, we need to encourage them to keep on fire for Jesus and help them to understand that they don't need anything else but Jesus. And how do we know this is all true? How do we all know this is all true? What's the evidence of this being true in the context? Well, the evidence we find in the end of verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints and the... Did I put you to sleep with the whole chiastic thing? That's too nerdy for me. Okay, then come back. Let's go back to verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the... I love the enthusiasm and ambition, though. We'll talk about hope in a minute. But, okay, let me go back. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the... love. That's the evidence. What's the evidence that they are in Christ? It's the love that they're sharing with all the saints. How do we know their faith was authentic? We look at their actions. The Colossian believers' faith is exemplified in this thing called love. So in religion of the time, there was never a distinction between faith as in a belief system and action. Whether you were a Christian or not, or you held to some other faith, there was always a belief and resultant action. It was never separated. It's only a more modern idea that I can have a belief system which doesn't actually impact my life. But the early church was always about, if you have a belief system, it affects everything that you do. And the Colossians just took that and honed it in, because in Christianity, it was specifically exemplified through sacrificial, selfless love towards others inside and outside the church. Let me just read a few of the things that the early church was known for. Colossae, I don't have anything that says this is exactly what Colossae did. We don't have that on record. But these are possible things that the early church was doing in Colossae. They were sacrificially giving to those in need, whether Christian or not. We know in Acts that all the believers were starting to share everything they had in common. You start talking about walking into commune now, and you're some radical freak. And yet they put everything into community. They cared for the sick, including in plagues. Do we understand that throughout Christian history, Christians were one of the first ones to actually go in and care for those in the plague? Can I step on some toes right now and get really political? You know what was a shame about COVID? Was the church acted afraid instead of going forward. Throughout history, the church was first on the scene to engage. And the church at large was kind of like, oh, this could be scary. Something might happen to us. We might die. I'm not trying to belittle that, but at the same time, I'm trying to say, throughout Christianity, their faith was so solid in Christ that they're like, I will go in, and whatever happens to me, happens to me. They adopted the unwanted. In the culture, oftentimes to avoid expensive dowries, people abandoned female babies in the streets. And who was it that picked him up and cared for him? The Christians. I'm sure glad there's no parallel to that today. Said with some sarcasm, right? Who should be caring for the babies that have been abandoned? The church. The church should be. The church practiced equality and unity. You would walk into a church of the time and there would be aristocrats and slaves. There would be rich and poor. There would be Roman citizens and civic leaders, all found equal in the fellowship. And when the church wasn't living in that capacity, then somebody like James would step up and say, hey, watch it. Don't just play favoritism to the rich. When the rich come in and when the poor come in, they better get equal treatment. This was the love that was being expressed, and hopefully it was the love that was being seen by the church in Colossae and what was being reported back to Paul. So he's like, look, I understand you are in faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, I love that he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just like, man, good. I'm glad that you've got the academics down. I'm glad that you believe the solid stuff. I'm glad you believe in the triune God and Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. I'm glad that you believe. No, he doesn't stop there. He goes, I know that you believe because I've also heard of the love that you have for all the saints. The action that's taking place that joins up with it. Well, why? Why do they have the faith? Why do they have the love? What is the foundation of this whole idea? We look at verse 5. Because of the hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Anybody notice the grace triad here? You're like, the grace triad. What's that? Faith, love, and hope. Does this sound familiar from anywhere else? Yeah, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, right? The end of chapter 13, the love chapter. He goes, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, and the greatest of these is love. But here in Colossians, he kind of turns it. It appears here that he says, hope is the greatest, because here it's a sure hope that is the source of faith and love. He goes, I've heard of the faith that you have, and I've heard of the love that you have because, there's the key word, because of. What was the foundation of their faith and love? Hope. Boy, it seems like we just talked about hope not that long ago, right? The power of inspiring hope. Hope is that source for them. And Paul carries us throughout the entire book. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 27, we'll get to this again in a few weeks in more depth. But to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the... Can we say that with a little bit more inspiration? Like... hope. I mean, just think about it for a moment. How we speak, how we communicate, how we share things has a... I mean, John, it'd be really tough. If I came up to you, you're lost, right? You don't know Christ, and I come up to you and I go, hey, man, I want to tell you about this hope that I have in Jesus. Are you open to it? Do you want to hear about the hope that I have in Jesus? Oh. I mean, I know we're in church and you're kind of like, well, I'm already halfway into my nap, you're waking me up. So no, I mean even the word itself, like hope. Does that seem to match? Well, thank you to the two of you that said no. I mean, really, when I think about hope, it's the linguistic word I'm looking for. Somebody can give it to me. Like death, right? We don't go, death! Like death carries with it that, like, right? It carries the weight. It carries that. It's somber, right? Why do we make hope sound like that? Hope. Verse 27, chapter 1, Colossians. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope. The hope of glory. I mean, glory is something that should get you excited, right? Glory is like, wow, I want to see glory. I want to encounter glory. And then we got this hope of glory. Like, there should be excitement. And I think for Paul, when he said that, that's what he's thinking. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They're like, we have something to look forward to. We have a promise. We're excited about it. And what I need to do is actually tell other people about it. Which takes us back then to verse 6, right? As the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Because they had a story to tell and they wanted people to hear the story because of the hope they had. If we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if you then have been raised with Christ, and maybe that's our problem. Maybe many of us are still in the grave. I'm just saying. But if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand. We know Christ is not in the grave any longer, right? We know that Christ is ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, let's just start piecing this together. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you where? Okay, let's back up just to make sure we still have some energy, right? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, to which we find, which is Christ in you, the... Oh, wow, did you see how that changed really quick? Let's try this again. Because of the... You weren't expecting it. I'm going to give you that, okay? Verse 5. Because of the... Which is laid up for you in... Okay, then we jump to the end of chapter 1. To them God chose to make known among great how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the... There's still like we... Okay, the hope of glory. Now, back to chapter 3. So the hope, which is what? Laid up in heaven. The hope of glory, which is Christ in us. Look at verse 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Where is Christ? Heaven. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is laid up for you in... So what is the hope that is laid up in heaven? Jesus Christ. But is it only, it being the hope, but is he, Christ, only in heaven? When Christ, who is your life, appears. I know there's an element of return of Christ here. Right? I'm not dismissing that. But look at the words. When Christ, who is your life. So think about this. If my hope is only future in heaven, then I don't have life in Christ right now. Except that Paul counters that. Right? Right? Look at it. Chapter 3. I know, I'll preach a sermon on chapter 3 down the road. It's okay, but we can like look at it right now, okay? Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life. So are we alive or are we dead? Then where's our hope? In Christ. And where is Christ? No! In us! I've just figured out the problem why we don't have hope. Because you think it's still in heaven. Are we starting to track this? Where Paul's going, what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, there's a future hope, the return of Christ, there's all that kind of stuff, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, and Christ is your life. So, man, I can't wait to re-preach this sermon. When Christ, look at chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, people should see it. Now we're backtracking. Hold on a second here. Let me get my little remote thingy here, right? Now we're backtracking. What's the evidence? People should see it. Love. As I'm going about life, people should see me loving other people by doing the crazy, sacrificial, selfless acts like bringing in children who have been abandoned, giving to those who are in need. I mean, the list goes on and on. I've read like, what, four of them, and the list can go on and on. What are the uncanny things that this world won't do or touch that he's calling us as the body of Christ to be doing? To express that love so it doesn't just like, oh, well, you're no different than the world because you kind of love the same way. No, he goes, I want you to love in radical ways. And apparently the Colossians were doing it. So he's like, love in radical ways. And that loving in radical ways proves what? The words that come out on the street that I believe in Jesus. The foundation is hope. Paul is making a connection here that their hope, what is driving them, what is creating and bearing fruit and increasing continuously around the world is this hope of the risen Christ alive and at work in them. The Christ who is living in glory with the Father is simultaneously indwelling the believer. The hope is not just a mere future fulfillment, but it's a present reality as we abide with Christ now. And the present reality of that hope is the basis for the Colossian believers' living faith in Christ, so that it touches every fiber of their being, not just this little square cube box that we put over here called religion. Faith in Christ says that my whole atmosphere, my whole being, everything that I do, yes, Randy, even like we talked to the governing board, everything that I do is a spiritual act. This morning, I leave us with these couple of thoughts to ponder. What is the word on the street about my faith? What's the word on the street about my faith? If I were to go to your neighbor and knock on the door and say, I want to talk to you about Randy and Christy for a minute. So I go to Roosevelt and Midland. And I start knocking around in the neighborhood. You know the DeWitts? I'm sure some of them will open the door and go, oh yeah, I know the DeWitts. And some of them might go, yeah, I know the DeWitts. And some of them will be like, I've heard about the DeWitts. And I don't want to know. No, I just. But if I start going around your neighborhoods and I start knocking on the doors and you come to my neighborhood and you start knocking on the doors, I've got a neighbor that's one, two doors down from me, you know. What would they say is the word on the street? What's the gossip in the neighborhood about the Cougars? Is it about their faith in Christ? Or is it about other stuff? That might be a little extreme, you know, your neighbors, the world, we can't trust them because their truth is relative anyway, right? Okay, well, let's talk about each other here in the church. If I start coming up to you and I go, hey, Char, let's talk about Bill and Wanda. What's the word on the street about Bill and Wanda? Right? If I start going around the church and talk about believers, what's the word on the street? Is it man, they have a faith that is incredible. It's a faith that's trusting God in the midst of sickness, in the midst of not having a job, in the midst of car troubles, in the midst of everything, and God's providing and providing and providing. And it's not about how good I am and how much I came through this, and how it's about how God is working. Then the second question is, in what tangible ways do others see my faith expressed in my love for the saints? And then as we talked this morning, it goes beyond the saints, right? My love toward a society, toward community, toward my neighborhood. What are the tangible? I mean, it's really easy to talk in generics, isn't it? Oh, Randy, he's such a good guy. Yeah, I agree with you. He's a good guy. Why do you say he's a good guy? Oh, man, he does good things. Great. So does his neighbor next door who's a sinner. I'm assuming your neighbor next door is a sinner. I don't, you know. A non-Christian, how's that? Your neighbor next door, they don't know it. They do good things. Okay, but what good thing sets him apart from the rest of the world's good things? What are the tangible ways in which others see my love being expressed from Christ towards them, towards others around us? Man, and that's just week one. We're going to have fun in Colossians, aren't we? We hope. We hope. But that's the confident confidence, right? It's not the wishful thinking. It's the confident confidence. We hope that we are going to have a blast in Colossians because we want to live in faith like the Colossians lived in faith. Expressing it love. Expressing it in love. Because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Abba, Father, Daddy. It would be so easy for us to look at this passage today and walk out of here and go, hey, that was fun. Pastor was funny and we laughed and I didn't fall asleep this week and... But we know that's not what it's about. Lord, I ask that in the quietness of these couple of minutes, you would definitely search our hearts and our minds and identify those places in our life where maybe we're not in Christ. Make us aware of the invitations that you have for us right now, of those parts of our being that we're kind of living outside the Christ sphere. We're kind of like, I like my way of doing things a little bit better than I like the way Jesus wants me to do them. Father, those invitations to embrace your love in the midst of our fear and anxiety. To encounter your mercy in the midst of our failures, to live your grace as you empower us to live more fully in Christ. And then, Father, I ask that through the course of this week, you would awaken us to moments in time. I would like to say that we don't need the 2x4 up the head, but some of us are pretty dull. And we need like a 6x6 up the head, upside the head. But Father, I pray that wherever we are at in that you would awaken us to see this week areas where we can, as individuals, and then perhaps even corporately, we can tangibly express love to somebody else in a way that is undeniably Christian, giving glory to you. Father, a lot of people in this room know this community far better than I do. But Lord, we're asking that you would give us eyes to see beyond the facades of life. Allow us to see the opportunities of invitation from you to touch the lives of other people in tangible ways. And Father, would you remind us that it doesn't depend on our financial status. It doesn't depend on our eloquency with words. It doesn't depend on our gifts or abilities, because we have a community of believers who want to pursue that same thing. So Father, give us eyes to see the needs. Give us eyes to see the tangible ways we can love. And then would we open up communication to say, I need help in loving in this capacity. Father, I ask right now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, awaken us, transform us, show us where you're working in us and where you want to work in the world.